Welcome to Bethel Cleveland's Sermon of the Week. We hope you enjoy today's message. For more information on this podcast or how to get connected, go to BethelCleveland.com.
All right. Thank you for that amazing introduction, Pastor Steve. Speaking of being of the Randy Clark ilk, one of the things I've inherited from Randy is I tend to do normal messages in about a two-hour range. When I teach. So the first miracle that we're going to see for this weekend is that I'm going to close this up in 35 minutes to make it to the other to the other campus. So we're going to kick into high gear. There's a lot of things I want to say, so I'm going to talk fast. Is that okay? It's an honor to be with you. Come tonight if you can. That'll allow me a lot more time to give you more context for me, a little bit of my backstory, and things of that nature. There's something prophetic I want to mention before I get into the main, at least one text, possibly two, depending on how well I manage the time here this morning. You can open up to John chapter 2, and we'll make it there in a moment. There's something that's been really weighing on me as a word for the body prophetically, and I felt like I received a confirmation from the Lord. Steve, you don't know this, but I was just chatting with Joel and saying, you know, we met in August, but I thought I've never heard Steve speak. So I went and I listened to the message from last Sunday, and in particular, what really struck me as one of those funny God synchronizations. You know, it's like, it's amazing how often you go and you find, it's like God is really smart. He just fits these things together. I can't tell you how many conferences and meetings I've been a part of where everything that we end up teaching is almost like we're replicating each other's message, or God is systematically building things line upon line, precept upon precept. And something that I took as a confirmation from your pastor was you began to mention, Steve, about reading Dr. Connie Dawson's book on Wimber. And being really sobered and I'll use this word, pierced by the Spirit with this particular phrase where Wimber, in the late stage of his life, began to reflect on God's asking of him to risk take concerning Toronto. And despite being the individual who coined the phrase, it's among our most popular charismatic third wave renewal terminology, which is that faith is spelled R-I-S-K. I had read Dr. Dawson's book. She gave it to me a few years ago. I've read it a number of times. And that one phrase in particular has wrecked me every time. It's making me, you know, I'm almost getting teary mentioning it now. It's wrecked me every time because I believe Wimber was correct when he said that faith is spelled R-I-S-K. And I'll take that a step further. In my opinion, I don't believe that the opposite of faith is doubt. I believe that the opposite of faith is certainty. And that otherwise it would negate what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. I'll use this vernacular. God desires for us to peer beyond the veneer of the visible. We look to the things that are not seen. It doesn't mean put your head in the ground like an ostrich, right? Be ignorant of everything going on in the culture. God's not calling us to do that in any way, shape, or form. But what he's calling us to do is to live from a posture that recognizes we're seated with him in heavenly places. And that desires a changing in our paradigm. This word from the Greek metanoia that speaks of metamorphosis, transformation, transitioning in the way that we think. Anyway, back to this point from Dr. Dawson's book, from Wimber's words. He says this phrase, I looked God in the face despite being asked to take this risk, and I'm the guy who's coined this phrase, and I tell him no. And I tell him no. And I believe that the Spirit is saying to the body of Christ at large, right now, take a risk with me. Take a risk again. Come back to your first love and come back to that place where things were creating an awe in you again, where you're awestruck by the Spirit of God again, where there's no longer a sense of this familiarity and the negative sense of that word. So with that being said, this is where I want to take us. And you don't have to turn there because I do intend to get to John 2 in a moment. And I'll see if I can tie these things together. But I believe that the Lord right now is asking us to take a risk in terms of revival. And you may not be aware of this, depending on which, you know, false prophet you're listening to, whether that's CNN or MSNBC or what have you. You may not be aware of this, but we are rapidly approaching another, what I would term as a large R revival. Something in terms of the Jesus movement, which I believe to be the third great awakening. I don't believe there were two great awakenings. I believe there were three. But something of that nature is sort of constellating around us right now, if you will, by the Spirit. And the reason I say you may not be aware is it depends on what lens you're looking at things through. But one of the fascinating things when you study revival history, and I'm kind of a theology, revival history nerd. You know, I was reading theology books on our honeymoon, and you know. So I love digging into this stuff, and one of the most amazing things and one of the most hope-imparting things to me is the connection between turmoil and the move of the Spirit. Amen. That every time you're seeing these tumultuous times and seasons, God behind the scenes is working in such a dynamic way that he's actually using the tumultuous times to till the ground for awakening, to till the ground for revival. There is connection between, believe it or not, war and revival. There really is. And if we had the time, which we don't this morning, I would encourage you to do some spiritual homework and study this. I believe it's really gonna encourage you. So the lens that we should have when we're looking out at everything going on in the world around us at the moment should be one of thanksgiving. It should be one of hope. It should be one of a joyful anticipation for the goodness of God to be on display in the land of the living. That's what we should be in, a supernatural anticipation to witness, is that the kingdom of God consistently throughout history breaks in the midst of darkness. And I believe that this is by design, because, you know, I often say this, I'll take a move of God anytime. But how much more glory comes to him when I mentioned earlier my Pentecostal heritage, I got saved through the Church of God, Cleveland. And they would often use this language, those Pentecostals, at the 11:59 and 59 seconds moments, all hope is lost. Everyone around you is like, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. God breaks in. God breaks in. I think it only gives him that much more glory when he's like, now watch when I show up and I do what only I could do so that only I get the glory. But with that being said, with revival on the horizon, rather in its infancy, I believe we're in it now, but it's in a seed form, it's growing. In that, the Lord is calling us to take a risk. So there's this incredible story in 1 Samuel chapter 4. I'll give you the quick little summary of this story. So, big surprise, there's another battle going on with the people of Israel. And they're going up against the Philistines. They have a series of battles with the Philistines. And in the opening of the fourth chapter of 1 Samuel, what you find is that they go into this battle, 4,000 of their men are killed. Now, that's a lot, but the tragedy doesn't end there. So among that company of people, you have the sons of the high priest Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. We're not really told whether or not they were on the front lines of the battle, but they're in that company of people, just in the midst of the soldiers. So they do something that we can easily overlook, but I think it's the most critical part of this story, this series of stories, if you will. What they do is they lose this battle. 4,000 men are slain at the hands of the Philistines. So they go, they grab the Ark of the Covenant, the literal dwelling place of God, and they take it with them into battle. Now, why did they do this? They did it because of their history at Jericho, primarily, and a number of other things. They did it because previously, the taking of the ark secured their victory. That's why they did it. Now, what's striking in this is they don't ask God whether or not they should do so. I mentioned earlier this thing that the opposite of faith is certainty. What gives you certainty? Established history. In other words, decision-making according to the manner of, well, this is the way we've always done it. This is one of the perpetual themes that you see in the history of moves of God. You may not know this, but the greatest criticism that comes to every move of God is not from the occult. It's not from paganism. It's not from atheists. It's from those inside the church. Those are the loudest critics of revival. And if we narrow that even more, the loudest criticism comes not only from cessationists, those that don't believe in it, those that would mock any move of the Holy Spirit. It comes from those who are a part of tasting a previous movement of God. Well, in my day, when the Lord moved, he did it this way. Well, that's great, but what if the cloud has shifted? What if it's shifted? I think that in the midst of a lot that we're seeing right now, a lot of the shifting, a lot of the shaking is predominantly being done by Holy Spirit as a prophetic invitation to say, will you trust me despite the fact that this does not feel familiar to you? Will you trust that, yeah, I might not know what step is next in front of me, but I know the one who's ordered my steps, and so I can walk by this manner of faith rather than the manner of natural sight. I can look beyond that veneer of the visible to trust you. So they take the ark with them. They don't inquire of the Lord. There's no prayer, no intercession. And the ark is captured, literally, physically captured, taken into the camp of the Philistines. But I want to propose something, not to say that it didn't matter that the ark was captured externally, because it certainly does. But before the ark was captured here, it was already captured here. This is why there's no seeking of God. And in the second battle, what happens is they lose 30,000 men. So roughly seven times the amount of soldiers die. And among them, Hophni and Phinehas are dead. So they send a man from the tribe of Benjamin. He runs back. Hey, Eli, horrible news. Eli's sitting in his chair. He's very old. Horrible news, Eli. What is it? We lost again. We lost 30,000 men. And among them, Hophni and Phinehas have died, and the ark has been taken from us. And he clutches his chest, he falls back, breaks his neck, and Eli dies. And Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of the now deceased Phinehas, gives birth to a son. Does anybody know this son's name? Ichabod. No glory, or the glory has departed. It was once here, it's gone. Here's how I want to tie this stuff together. If we're not diligent in the stewarding of our own spirit towards a posture of perpetual awe, then what can end up happening is our allegiance to a former wineskin will mean that we inherit Ichabod instead of inheriting the intention of heaven. If we cling to what makes us feel secure, if we cling to what brings us comfort in the natural. I want to tell you something. One of the greatest dangers that we can make in our Christian living, in our theology, is to directly associate the level of God's goodness with the level of our comfort. I found that most of the time, the most tremendous things that the Lord does, they're going to blow apart any paradigm of comfort you have. They're going to greatly require you to risk. They're going to require you to untether yourself from those things of familiarity and move yourself into the posture of simple obedience. Simple obedience. Now, obedience is simple, but it's not easy. I like to make that distinction. We use those words in our modern, you know, way of speaking, and we conflate them often to be the same thing, simple and easy, but they're very different things. Raise the dead. Simple, Lord, don't need a PhD in hermeneutics to understand that. Not easy most of the time. but it's simple. There's this posture of simple obedience in the things of God and the movement of the Spirit and the things of revival that the Lord is calling us to in this time. So with that being said, I'm going to read quickly now from John chapter 2. This is where I believe the Lord is calling us, summoning us back to the posture of first love and the posture of simple obedience, and understanding that in that place of dwelling, we're creating in our hearts and then externally a landing strip for the Spirit. It's like when we say, Lord, we give you preeminence. Let your will be done, not mine. We're rolling out a red carpet in the supernatural for the Lord to come and move, come and take center stage. So in the beginning of John chapter 2, we read this. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. And by the way, I'll pause here and say, this is very important as well to mention. There are seven signs in particular that John gives us. There's many reasons why they're significant, lots of things that we could exegete, you know, and pull from it, lots of amazing things that God teaches us in them in many different facets and contexts. When John closes his gospel in the 21st chapter, he says this, and of course he's using some hyperbole, but he's driving home a big point. John chooses to end his gospel by telling us that Jesus performed so many miracles, so many works, so many signs and wonders, that all the books of the earth at the time couldn't contain them. So in other words, a lot. He did a whole lot. If you look up a lot in the Greek, it's a lot. He did a lot. So out of that abundance of miracles, I would think, if I were talking with John, I would say, well, these seven that you selected are of great significance. Wouldn't you agree? Let's just throw out a number. Let's say Jesus performed 3,000 miracles. The seven you pick are important. And the seven that John chooses to give us are not only experiences of the miraculous and the kingdom of God breaking in, but they are all connected directly to an action of obedience. They're all connected to an act of obedience. And this is the first, and when we come to the end of this, we see that after performing this miracle in public, this is what actually causes his disciples to begin to believe him, that he is who he declares himself to be. So beginning back in verse 1, on the third day a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." Another really interesting thing there. He's abundantly clear. It's not even my intention right now to begin performing signs and wonders. Why? Because he knew when word starts getting out, they're coming for me. They're gonna come for me hard, and it's gonna facilitate a really rapid process towards my crucifixion. It's not time yet, like, don't you know? But Mary, looking beyond what's in front of her in the natural, pulls something into the now. Something that the others couldn't see, she had the prophetic foresight to know, not only is this my son, this is the son of David. This is the son of God. The Lord could in birth that type of faith in her, if you will. "My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, out of the NIV, five words: "Do whatever he tells you." If you were to take every e-course in the world as a penultimate guide to moving in the miraculous, you could summarize it in those five words from Mary. I love teaching. I love all the principles, all that. I'm not anti that in any way, shape, or form. I'd be out of a job if I was an evangelist that didn't like to teach. I love teaching. I could dig into hours and hours and hours of all this good, rich stuff that we need in feasting on the word and our love for God. But ultimately, moving in all this stuff is summarized in the simplicity of what Mary conveys to these servants. Do what he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. Now, with that being said, I want to share with you at least one story, maybe two, before we wrap this up, of this in motion. We're going to have many more stories tonight. What I have learned over the years, post-baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is, I'll get to dig into that more in my story tonight, but it changed everything for me. I had been pursuing the Lord, praying for healing for 2 years, prayed for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. And if I'm generous with myself, I maybe saw a headache or two with prayer and aspirin. That was about it. And post-baptism of the Holy Spirit, it was a complete 180. I mean, I saw God do over the next 24 hours things that I thought, this is more than I may see in my whole life. I have no idea of the magnitude of the things that the Lord had ahead of me, ahead of all of us. It was just this, you know, initial little taste. It was just blowing my mind, changing everything. But I began to learn when that happened, not only the power of simple obedience, but the power of its connection to risk. And in particular, something that's become a key issue of my life is to teach and connect the dots to the fact that a lot of this stuff, a lot of the risk-taking, a lot of the greatest miracles are going to come in the times of your greatest discomfort. They're going to come in the times where you feel like you're lowest and your weakest. I'll say it like this. I've learned that inconvenience is an invitation unto encounter. So I want to share one story at least, maybe two, to demonstrate this. Pray for you. We're going to have a lot more stories in ministry tonight. I'll share one of my very favorites. And I think I may have shared this in Real Love. Joel's heard all my stories. For some reason, he keeps showing up to hear me speak again. Back when I used to travel, by the way, with Dr. Clark. I was his intern for a year and a half or so. And during the season of traveling with him, there's so many amazing things that I learned. Despite how amazing that season was, it was probably, at least up to this point, the most exhausting time of my life. I feel like every trip was like a new level of tired that I didn't think was possible until we took the next trip. I mean, it was a whirlwind. If you know Randy, he's like a supernatural energizer bunny. He just goes and goes and goes and goes and goes. So we were in a particularly heavy season of traveling, and he had a lot of invitations to Europe. And we did not do the sane thing to do, which is go to Europe, stay there for a month, and complete all of these trips. What we did is Europe for a few days, Pennsylvania for a few days, Europe, Pennsylvania, Europe, Pennsylvania, Europe, Pennsylvania, Norway back, Amsterdam back. I remember waking up with Randy in Norway, and we both stumbled out of our hotel rooms like, where are we? Like, what hour is it? What day is it? And so we got done with that heavy season of Europe trips, and then we came and we had a healing school at our headquarters in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. We got done with this healing school, you know, a few hundred people there. And when we came to the end of that, it was already about midnight. Prayed for everyone, and I was completely just feeling, you know, sometimes I have kind of an active imagination, and I often will give either nicknames to, you know, little what I call pestering demonic spirits, or I kind of picture them as, I give them little designs in my head. That sounds very weird, I know, but it's just a quirk. Thank you, Joel. So there's one in particular that to me looks like a little, like a demonic vacuum. And it comes in all your anointing, all the spirituality, it just sucks it up. And I felt like that was happening to me. Like there was a legion of these things. It sucked all the power, all the grace, all the faith. I mean, I just felt, ugh. Like, I can't pray for anyone else. And so I took Randy home, and I lived in the inner city of Harrisburg, Pennsylvania at the time, a pretty rough part of the city. And I lived in this little apartment, and I remember at this point it was about 12:30 a.m., and I'm already worshiping, praying in the Spirit, walking up to my door, because I didn't have another trip for like 8 days or something like that. So I'm like, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. I'm going to sleep the next 24 hours. And the second I put my key into the door, now I'll go back and reinforce this thing of inconvenience, because I used to think and ask the Lord, why do you like to pick on me? Like, it seems like everywhere I go, I just hit the wildest stuff all the time. And I'm never looking for it. I'm never asking for it. At least I used to never ask for it. I do now. Actually, now one of my most frequent prayers is, God, I want my ministry to be where I'm consistently backed into a corner. And you have to show up or I'm done. That's become a key prayer for me. But it used to not be. And so I wondered, God, why do you like to pick on me? And I learned it's not him picking on me. This is actually something that's available for every single one of us. Every single one of us. It's not because there's something special on my life. It's because inconvenience is an invitation unto encounter. And what the Lord is trying to do, again, is just reframe the way that we think. You know, for so many of us, so stepping into a lot more of these things is not just like horrendous sin. You know, obviously that is a block, right? But Song of Solomon 2:15 says it's the little foxes that spoil the vineyard. I think for a lot of us, just as little foxes of things like, oh Lord, I'm too tired for that. I'm too this, I'm too that. You guys hear my heart, right? I'm not saying, please don't leave and say, oh, the message was interesting. You know, he said God doesn't care about rest. He doesn't care about your well-being. And I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is that you don't get the clock out in the kingdom. And no matter how much you think you've given, I remember the Lord speaking to me actually during this encounter. He spoke to me at the end of this and he said, Brian, I'm not after the 90% you give me. I'm after the 10% you hold on to. I want all of you. I want your whole heart. So I've learned that this is just the nature of these types of encounters so often. So I put my key into the door. I'm expecting to go up and I'm not going into intercession, nothing. I'm going to pass out. And the Holy Spirit speaks at that moment. And I'm telling you, if you've not encountered this yet, you will after this weekend. Not because of me, just I've seen the Lord do it when I begin to share these types of stories. And what I want to exhort you to do is give a swift yes. Give a swift yes. And just watch what the Lord does. Just give him your availability and he'll give you divine ability. But you do have to show up. You know, it's supernatural, not super nothing. So the Holy Spirit spoke and he said, Brian, stop what you're doing right now. Go across the street to Subway. And I'm a great man of faith, so I said, God, no. I'm going to bed. No, son, you're going to Subway. I'm going to bed. We had this argument, you know, back and forth. God tends to win those arguments. And finally, he tells me one more time, go across the street and you're going to Subway. I said, no. And as I'm listening again, it's silent. Now, you don't want that. Just a quick nugget. You don't want that. So I said, okay. And I turned around. And it was a horrible, horrible attitude. I felt so low. Like I said, all this vacuum demons were just doing their best. And so I was saying things the whole time that were not very good spiritual things to say. God, I've been serving Randy so well. Why are you doing this to me? You're a spirit. You don't even know what it's like to be this tired. And I was like, God, it's pushing 1 in the morning. Subway's not open. And so I get over there, and I've got to hurry. There's a few little steps. So I'm like on the third step maybe of Subway. The sign's flipped around, closed. So I'm like, I told you. As if he didn't know, right? That God, I told you, they're closed. What am I doing here? About two blocks to my, would have been my left, was a bar very known in the area, a very popular gay bar called Stallions. And they were not closed. They were very lively. The windows were tinted, but you could see the, you know, disco, poof, poof, all that going. So I'm standing there on the steps of Subway, and These six guys come stumbling out of the bar. As you can imagine, not drunk on new wine. And I knew, deep down, I knew you've been sent here for them. You've been sent here for them. But I was still fighting it. I said, God, technically, you said come to Subway. Here I am, I came. I was obedient, I'm gonna go home. And God has a really good way of Jonah-ing you, if I can use that language. Just, it's like, he's got a hook in your jaw. He'll just reel you in. So I'm turning around, walking back to my apartment, and then I hear this from behind me. Hey, pretty boy! Come back over this way. Whoa! I meant to say a loud woo. My voice cracked. But you get the picture. Finger whistling, you know, which I can't do. So they're really working to get my attention. So I stop. And I literally drop my head like this. And I said, God, why? Why? Now, again, you know, these inconveniences, they're invitations unto encounter. And I've noticed, again, with things we pray for, God, how often God will give it in a different package than the way we expect. Something that the Lord had told me years ago, a word that he gave me is he said, son, the LGBTQ community will be to the next move of God what the hippies were in the 70s. And so I've been praying into that quite extensively. And it's like, here you go, Brian. I've dropped something in your lap and I'm resisting it. Because something in me didn't feel comfortable, didn't feel familiar with it. Revival's at your doorstep, or Subway's doorstep, rather, and I'm this close to missing it. Why, Lord? I want to be asleep. I don't want to be hit on by these guys. So anyway, I turned around and walked over to them, and I didn't think I had any word for them, so I just said, hey, did you guys have a good time at the bar? First thing that came to mind. So, oh yeah, we had a great time. And all of a sudden, God gave me something, but it didn't happen here. One of the ways that words of knowledge can come is through spontaneity of speech. It's the scariest way that they can come because it bypasses your intellect. You do not plan to say it. Many of you have experienced this and you've just not maybe realized that you're talking to someone, all of a sudden things start stumbling out. You're talking about bringing up relatives, things going on in their life. How do you know that? And you're wondering, why am I saying that? And it ends up being the Lord. Sometimes it can happen in a very dramatic fashion. So I looked at one of the guys, and this comes blurting out of my mouth. I said, how many shots did you have before the pain in your L5 vertebra went away? Now, normally, you get a lot of funny responses, things like that, because people are shocked that you know something you shouldn't know. Okay. Are you a psychic? Are you a Jedi? How do you know this? But he's just hammered, so it goes over his head that I wouldn't know. He's describing the horrible pain he's dealing with, and he can't afford the surgery. And all of a sudden, for one of his friends, it hits him. How does he know that? And why he said what he said next, I don't know. But he pushes his way to the front, gets in my face, he puts his finger on my chest, and he said, what's going on, man? Are you some kind of a cop? And in reflection, I'm like, what kind of prophetic cops have you been like used to working with? But that's what he said. And so I'm stumped. I'm caught off guard by that. And I'm, you know, trying to answer him. And I'm like, no, I'm not. And it was too late. They were all just infuriated. They're really upset. And so they've kind of cornered me now between the Subway and the bar. And I'm thinking, I'm going into what I call emergency ministry prayer, which is back and forth between tongues and help. All of a sudden, the Lord starts giving one word of knowledge after the other for these guys. I start praying for them. Normally, we say ask permission, but I thought it's a good time to maybe break protocol. So I just started getting words, praying for them. Healings are breaking out. And the strongest one, as I turned, and now I'm ordinarily not a feeler in any way, shape, or form. But I turned and looked at one of these guys, and I felt a wind come on the top of my head and rush through me. I pointed at him and this shoots out of my mouth. You don't even identify as a homosexual. You've been suffering from tremendous anxiety and depression because of what happened to you at the hands of your father when you were 5 years old. And you keep coming here thinking that you're going to leave filled and you keep living empty because you're never going to find what you're looking for apart from the embrace of the love of Jesus. And before I could barely finish the sentence, it was like he got punched in the stomach. He doubles over wailing and weeping. And now I'm standing back because I'm about as shocked as he is. And I'm just watching as, you know, for those of you who feel like I'm not good at evangelization, the Holy Spirit is the ultimate evangelist. That's right. Show up and watch what God does. Watch him show out. So I'm just standing back and I watch as these guys instantly sober up and they're looking around frantically. And without me saying, I'm saying nothing. One prophetic release. The power of God flows from this guy like a current of electricity, boom, 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 on the other five. Broke open the way to preach the gospel to them, lead every single one of them to the Lord. And now I'm 4 seconds over my time, so I've got to really wrap this up. I'm going to pick this back up tonight, have a lot more stories, a lot more time for hands-on impartation ministry. But I want to wrap this up again by simply encouraging you to act on those promptings of Holy Spirit. Act on them, take a risk, trust the Lord, and watch him move in revival and power. God bless you.
Thank you for listening to our Sermon of the Week. You can help us reach others by investing today at BethelCleveland.com/give.